Hello and welcome to another study hour as we come together here on Wednesday evening as we continue with our prayer meeting series on Tuesday evenings in Sacramento, California. It's always good to have all of you that are watching online as we're just so excited to be able to have this media opportunity to be able to share not only with us locally as we do, but also with those who are watching at various places of not only the U.S., but different countries around the world. And so it's just a real blessing to have you join us. If you're joining us live, for those of you who are watching this archived, we want to wish a special blessing upon you as you study with us through this very important topic. Today we're looking at a topic that is a bit of a solemn topic. It's certainly not a light one in the fact that Jesus had a very heavy heart the last few days just before he was arrested, before he was crucified. And the ironic thing is that we would expect that the reason that his heart was so heavy, the reason that he could barely carry himself, was because of that crucifixion just a few days ahead of him. But when we read those gospel records and we look at the words and the feelings of Jesus up to, and even when he was carrying the cross out to Calvary and collapsing under its weight and such, we find that he was actually, his heart was heavier for his fellow Israelites. You know, he had a really heavy heart for them. And the Israelites were nobody new to him. Jesus, of course, was an Israelite. He was a Jew. But he had been working with the Jewish nation now live, firsthand, in person for 3.5 years. But as we read Paul and some of the other writers, we discover that indeed Jesus is recognized to have been with the Israelites and working with that nation for centuries. He was the one, as Paul had stated, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that he was the pillar by day that had led the Israelites through the desert after they escaped from Egypt. He was the fire by night. And so this is a nation that Jesus invented. This is a nation that Jesus and his Father had created. And he had been patiently working with them and wanting to draw out from them the fruits of the Spirit, you know, wanting to be able to bless them and shower his Spirit upon their hearts and help this nation to be able to be a light to all the nations around the world. You know, that was the plan that Jesus had for the country of Israel. And so Israel is no small or ordinary country when we look at its heritage in the light of the Holy Scriptures, because indeed Jerusalem, the holy city and capital of that country, the holy country of Israel, had a very specific purpose in mind. And the sad thing is that when we read through the gospel records, we discover that Jesus wasn't all that well received by his fellow Israelites. He was actually somebody that found himself, as I think it's the Gospel of John in the first chapter, you know, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so we find that very sad reality that Jesus wasn't very popular with the majority of Israelites. Yes, he had a few hundred by the time he had found himself crucified and resurrected and such, but that's a very small minority compared to the, even after Pentecost, when you have a few thousand, that's still a very small minority compared to the majority of the millions that lived in the nation of Israel. So we're going to look at two parables. The first one is really easy to understand. It's in Matthew, the 21st chapter. As we go to Matthew chapter 22, we find there a parable that some of you have read, some of you perhaps haven't, but we're going to look at that first off. And again, this one's fairly easy to understand, and so we're going to use this one to lead into one kind of a, how could you say it, a 3D parable, a living parable that Jesus used through a literal fig tree that was existing in or near Jerusalem during his time. And so, but before we go to that mysterious fig tree, we want to look at a more obvious parable, a sad parable that Jesus shared, starting with verse 33, Matthew chapter 21. And starting in verse 33, Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who owned a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers and that they might receive its fruit. Okay, now let's keep that in mind. That's one of the key words that we want to pick up as we go and reverse and back up a little bit to the fig tree. Because what does a fig tree produce? Figs. Yeah, figs, fruit, yeah. All right, and verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servants, they beat one, they killed one, they stoned another, and yet he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And so they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, you know, you can see the kind of the emotions building up in the hearts and the minds of the readers or the hearers as Jesus is sharing this parable, this story. And so they didn't have to think long to think, you know, well, he's going to destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So fruit is really the key of our study in parables here tonight. Jesus said to them, have you not read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? He has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in his eyes. And so he quotes from the prophet Isaiah and he says, you know, have you not read that sadly this prophecy is to come to pass? And sadly, many in his audience were fulfilling and going to fulfill that prophecy to its fullest. And so Jesus is not very many days away from them fulfilling the killed part, you know, that they would kill the son. Then in verse 43, it's one of my least favorite verses in all the scriptures. It says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone shall be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And so Jesus is that chief cornerstone, isn't he? And so he says, listen, you know, the biggest, heaviest part that he had during those last few days before he died is that Israel was not willing to fall on the rock, to humble themselves and say, hey, listen, maybe we do have a couple of things that we need to readjust in our theology, in our picture of God, and our understanding of the Father, and theology and such. And maybe Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so Jesus makes that very, very sad declaration. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, we find here Jesus is even more emotional on the same subject. And so while we're in the book, just for convenience sake, let's go to verse 37 in chapter 23. And we find here that Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. And again, you can just really listen to the heart of Christ as he's looking over this city that he created. He came up with the idea of Jerusalem, you know, being the capital and the holy city. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, blessed, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so here we have Jesus again. He's very emotional. His heart is very heavy, not for himself, but for Israel and for the Israelites. And he's not just talking about the present, is he, when he's addressing Jerusalem here. He's talking about the centuries that were past. And he's saying, you know, how often have I sent my prophets and raised them up and different servants to be able to appeal to you, to come back to me. And sadly, more often than not, they would reject the prophet. Sometimes they would beat them, imprison them. Sometimes they would kill them. And so here we have Jesus reflecting on that again. And again, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now, house in the scriptures, in Bible writers' minds, meant most often and first and foremost, the family, people it's talking about. So we think of a house as a physical thing, just like the church. You know, we're in a church building right now, and we almost use that term more often than we do for the biblical term church, which is the people. So really, it's us that are the church, biblically. You know, and the church as a building is kind of a secondary application to that word. And same with house. In the Bible writers' minds, house meant the family of Israel, you know, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Abraham, and such. So he's talking about that first and foremost. Now, of course, house, we find that the temple is also almost for certain found wrapped up in that as well, because of course he did leave the house desolate after he had died on the cross, and then of course he let the Romans come in and level it down to the ground after it has fulfilled its purpose as well. All right, so that's the first parable, the parable of the vine dressers. And again, that one's fairly obvious for us to be able to see. In fact, if we go back to chapter 20:21 where we were, it was very obvious to the listeners as well in verse 45. Now, these listeners, sadly, were ones that were hardening their hearts against Jesus for 3.5 years. And so they're not good at spiritual discernment. But nevertheless, in verse 45, it says, "Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on them, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." And so even they could get it. You know, that's how obvious this particular parable is. You know, so we don't have to spend a lot of time trying to unpack that or try to figure out what it is. But one of the things that is a little bit more mysterious and can be a little bit more confusing, at least it was for me when I first started reading the Bible and the Gospels through, is why in the world, you know, why would Jesus kind of do in a fig tree? You know, he's coming along, there's this big beautiful fig tree, and he says, "That's it, you're over, you're toast." And the next day, sure enough, it was toast. It was just withered up and dead. You know, I thought Jesus is into making life, not killing it. Yes.
Before we leave the vine dressers, do you have an idea of what the analog is to the stealing of his inheritance? The vine dressers wanted to steal the inheritance of the son.
Yeah.
So what's the analog for in killing Jesus that steal his inheritance?
Well, it's kind of along the lines of Antichrist. You know, it's replacing Christ. You know, we want to do things our way. You know, that's why they weren't excited about Jesus, because Jesus came along and he started straightening out a lot of their theology and their traditions and so on. And they didn't like that. They liked to do things their way. Hey, this is the way we've got it figured out. This is the way our father's got it figured out. And we'll take the inheritance and be in control. Thank you very much. Yeah.
The establishment, in other words.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Right.
If the people didn't like it, they knew that he was a prophet.
Yes, that's right, because they perceived that he was a prophet. So, yeah, so Jesus knew he was going to be okay, because the people were there, and the chief religious leaders were not going to get in the way, because it was a public setting there. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 11. And in the Gospel of Mark, and we find it in some of the others as well, but in the Gospel of Mark is what we're going to look at here today as we look at this fig tree. It's spoken of in one or more of the other Gospels as well, but we find to the fig tree. Now, what's the context of the fig tree? You know, let's put it in context. In the first chapters of chapter 11, the first verses of chapter 11, we find here that Jesus is making his triumphal entry. Many of us are familiar with that from Sabbath school or Sunday school when we were growing up and such. You know, we remember the pictures of Jesus on the donkey, and people are throwing their clothes down and waving the palm branches and crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and such, to the King of David and such. And so they were recognizing that Jesus was a king, and he was proclaiming himself to be a king because he was arriving on a donkey. And so apparently the kings arrived either on a donkey or on a horse. If they arrived on a horse, that meant that they had arrived with the intention of war. If they arrive on a donkey, they're still a king, but they're declaring that they're arriving in peace. And so Jesus very specifically and intentionally had chosen and lined up this donkey for him to ride in. And so when he was on that donkey, it wasn't just because he was tired that day and he didn't feel like walking. It was because he was declaring, "I am the King of the Jews, I'm the King of the universe, and I'm the true real deal. I am the Messiah. And so people were excited about that. Some were sincerely following Jesus. Some were maybe not quite so excited about what Jesus was teaching. But I have a feeling a lot in the crowd were just excited about the fact that Jesus was bound to go into the temple and be able to start to destroy the Romans and set up the kingdom of Israel here on earth. And so the Antonio Tower that is at the north end of the Temple Mount, you know, they had the Sanhedrin, their building at the south end, and at the far other end you have the Watchtower of San Antonio, or not San Antonio, but the Antonio Tower. And this was where the Roman forces were, and they would kind of monitor, and they were the final say, of course, in Jerusalem and in the temple. So they were probably, some of them were picturing that Jesus would go in and, you know, start at the temple, destroy the Romans and vacate the Antonio temple or a tower and then go from there, you know, and such. But Jesus, of course, had different intentions. So he's making this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he's staying. I think almost every time he went to Jerusalem, he stayed at his friends in Bethany. Anybody remember who his good friends were in Bethany? He would never stay in Jerusalem. He'd never stay in a hotel. He would stay with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Okay, two sisters and a brother. They're all siblings. And this was kind of the place where Jesus could find some refuge. He could let his hair down, per se. He could just kind of de-stress, and he always had a place to stay. He always knew whenever he was in Jerusalem, he would stay in Bethany. And Bethany was just a stone's throw outside the walls of Jerusalem. So it was a fairly short walk for him to be able to get to the city, but it was just a nice escape. And so there he is. He's in Bethany. And he makes the triumphal entry. It says in verse 11 that he makes his way back to Bethany with the 12 disciples. In verse 12, we pick it up. Would somebody like to read verse 12 for us?
The old King James.
Sure. Thank you, Walt.
And on the morrow, when they were coming to Bethany, he was hungry.
Okay, thank you. So the next day, after he made the triumphal entry, he came into Bethany. He was making that walk in the morning. So he's coming in for Jerusalem for another intense day of some very confrontational times that he had with the, you know, the heat is rising, isn't it? And he's letting it rise this time. He's not avoiding it because it's going to lead to the cross and his arrest and such. And so when he's coming in with the morning walk with the 12 out of Bethany, he was hungry. So I don't know if they had breakfast or maybe they just didn't have enough breakfast. I don't know. It doesn't say. But we know that he definitely was underfed and he was hungry. And so we're, oh, by the way, only about 4 days away from the cross. And Jesus knew that he needed to teach his disciples a very important lesson in regards to the plight of Israel and show them a solution through this kind of 3D parable. So let's go ahead and read verse 13. Now we don't have roaming mics, so maybe I better just go ahead and read it. It says, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. Now this is fascinating because, you know, where I come from, I grew up in a city in called Kelowna, BC in Canada. And Kelowna is kind of famous in the valley there. It's famous for all of its fruit. You know, it's hot, dry, kind of like California, but it's a shorter season. But it's long enough and dry enough that it grows great peaches and apples and cherries and plums and all that good stuff. And so, you know, the leaves come out in the spring, and then these beautiful white blossoms of different kinds come out, and it's just gorgeous as you drive up and down the different roads with all these orchards and fruit trees. And then after the blossoms fall off, well, lo and behold, then little cherries or apples and such start to grow. And I think that's the norm for most trees. But the fascinating thing about trees, when I started to study this for the first time, and I forget if I studied before I was studying at Weimar here in Northern California some 21 years ago or not, but when I started studying, I discovered that fig trees are actually the opposite of what I've been exposed to with all the fruit trees I knew. A fig tree will produce its fruit first, so the figs will start to bud, and then after the figs start to produce themselves, the fruit starts to appear, then the leaves come out in the spring. And uh, I, I, I read that, and it sounded so different from what I had. And then I was studying here in Weimar, and some of us were doing some student labor in somebody's acreage somewhere, just north of Weimar or somewhere around that vicinity. And somebody had a fig tree, and I got to eat my very first fig, a fresh fig. You know, my wife loves those dry Christmas figs, you know, the ones that are kind of brown and kind of, yeah. So she loves those. I hate them. I just don't like those brown dried figs. But this is the first time I could eat a fig. It was green, if I remember correctly, you know, and I just took that off, and it was all nice and juicy and plump, and it was delicious. It was the opposite of what I've exposed to. So I asked the owner, I said, you know, I understand that the leaves, you know, come out after the figs come out before the leaves each year. Is that true? And the owner said, yeah, that's true. So very fascinating. So when Jesus saw that the fig tree had leaves on it, you know, he very reasonably could expect there to be fruit. Why? Because the fruit always precedes the leaves. The leaves come after the fruit in the case of the fig tree. So it was very reasonable for him to be able to expect that there would be figs on that tree. Now, he knew it wasn't the season for figs, but nevertheless, there was leaves. So let's go on. The rest of verse 13, he said, and when he found it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And so when he got there, he's kind of shuffling around and pulling the branches apart and looking inside, and there's just nothing. There's not a fig to be found. Just all these beautiful leaves, you know. So it looked great from the distance. Now, if it wasn't the season for figs, and the figs always come out first, I think that we can reasonably conclude that this was the only leafed fig tree. You know, and so there's a really good chance that God had planted that tree there on purpose, because there's this unusual situation where you have a fig tree that already has its leaves, but there's no figs there. Unless somebody came along and was a real enthusiastic harvester and just kind of pulled all those figs off, I guess, before Jesus got there. But it is unusual. It wasn't the season for figs. The leaves are all there, so you would expect fruit to be there, but Jesus couldn't find any fruit. In response, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And so in response, Jesus rejects the tree and takes away its very purpose, to produce fruit for the benefit of others. Because that's why God created fruit trees, to be able to feed animals and to feed human beings, for us to be able to enjoy. And so because the tree was just pretending, he was just pretending that he was a fruitful tree because he had all the leaves already. But he really didn't have the fruit that should have been there as well. And so Jesus takes advantage of that to teach his disciples a lesson. And that's why it says in verse 14, as his disciples heard it, he said it in front of them on purpose that they might be able to learn this important lesson. Well, Jesus goes into the temple in the following verses, and he cleanses the temple in Jerusalem because, sadly, the Israelites had made the temple into a noisy marketplace, you know. And so, you know, when you go to the auctions in some third world countries or other countries in the world, and they're all kind of trying to outshout each other to get your attention and buy from me, and you have all this ruckus and trying to sell, you know, exchange your money for a temple shekel so that you can buy sacrificial animals that are specifically set aside for the sacrifices, and then you have to pay an arm and a leg for the sacrifice. It was just a big money-making scheme and market, and it was just as noisy as all can be. And so Jesus came in and he just cleared the place and used his power to be able to do so. And they feared him, it said. And then in verse 19, when evening came, he went out of the city. Where do you think he went? He went back to Bethany for the night again. So the first day, we find him in the temple. His triumphal entry. The second day, on the second morning, when he's going in to cleanse the temple, he curses the fig tree, and then he goes back to Bethany at the end of the evening. Yes, Mike?
What was the lesson we were to learn from Jesus cursing the fig tree?
Pardon me?
What was the lesson we were to learn from Jesus cursing the fig tree?
Well, that's a good question. That's a really good question, Mike. Let's continue on and see if we can find the answer, because it's the Gospel of Mark's not finished with the subject yet. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 20, because verse 20 now, he's revisiting. It's the next morning now, so we're about 24-hour-ish from the time when Jesus first discovered this mysterious tree and that there was no figs on it, even though there's leaves. And as they passed by, they saw the fig tree, and it was what? It was dried up from its roots, okay? Let's keep that in mind. Roots is another key word. So we have fruit and we have root, okay? Both of those are key words to be able to understand this and unpack this a little bit, okay? And then Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And so here we have Peter, and he's so often the spokesperson for the group, and he says, listen, you know, that tree, I remember, you know, we specifically heard you curse it, and now, sure enough, it's, you know, supernaturally withered away. You know, even if there was a drought, you know, you don't go from a beautiful leaf tree to dried and withered up and dead from the roots up in 24 hours. Doesn't happen that quickly. And so, you know, Peter recognized, and the disciples recognized, hey, there's Jesus used a supernatural power to totally destroy and bring an end to this fig tree. So where are we here? Oh, yeah, that's right, 21. Yeah, 21. Okay. So what is the lesson? As Mike had pointed out, you know, ask, what is the lesson from the fig tree? What is it trying to tell us? Well, does the Bible ever use fruit for any other purpose besides plums and mangoes and... Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, good. Yeah. So fruit is used outside of just physical fruit, you know, the sweet stuff that we enjoy. So let's go to a key passage. I think it's Matthew 21. No, it's around Matthew 3. Now, so we're backing up to the beginning of Christ's ministry now. Yeah, Matthew chapter 3. All right, so Matthew chapter 3, we find here a intriguing conversation that the John the Baptist, the prophet John the Baptist, is having with some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of the two main denominations, if we could say, of the Jewish religion and of the Israelites back then. And so they're addressing, and they're coming for baptism. You know, John is so powerful and so persuasive, and the movement is so moving that they want to be baptized too. And John does something here that is not easy to do, but sometimes we do have to do as religious leaders or pastors and such, and that is help people to be able to sort out their life before they're baptized in some different areas and in their faith. In verse 7 it says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So what's the key word there in verse 8? Yeah. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, of course, he's not talking about peaches and apples, is he? Okay, he's talking about fruits of your character, of your works, of the decisions and actions that you're making from day to day. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, it's interesting, verse 9, he immediately goes to where, you know, many Israelites in his day would go and say, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And so John says, don't fall for the trap that the devil has convinced so many of you as Israelites to think that, well, hey, I was born a Jew. I was born into the kingdom. You know, how many of us are actually born into the kingdom? That's kind of a trick question. Okay. All right. Okay, so, you know, what if I'm a sixth generation Adventist, you know? My great-great-grandmother was the first one to come into the church, and so I'm kind of born with an entitlement to the kingdom. You know, because look how many generations, you know, I have under my belt that I come from. Does that matter to God? Well, it matters in the fact that he's glad that there's generations of saved people, to be sure, but it doesn't matter to him in regards to you as an individual, because and that's why we don't baptize people until they're old enough to be able to reach the age of accountability where they can make a decision of their own, and they can say, hey, listen, I want to meet the prerequisites of baptism. Prerequisites of baptism is belief, have a genuine faith, okay, to repent, and to be taught the basics of what it means to be a Christian. And so you can't meet those until you get a little bit older, can you? And so God doesn't hold us accountable. And that's why I said it's kind of a trick question in one way, if you're born into the kingdom, but you're sure not born with entitlement, are you? Even if you're a sixth generation Adventist, you're not born any more entitled than a first generation Adventist. You know, we're all born equal. God is not partial to any of us. And so that's important for us to be able to understand. And so that's why John points out to them, don't fall for the trap of believing that you're born entitled to the kingdom just because you are a physical descendant of Abraham. In verse 10, it says, now, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that's the third key word. And so now we have fruit, we have root, and we also have Holy Spirit, which is also very vital in understanding the fig tree. And so root, fruit, and also... yeah, root, fruit, and Holy Spirit. So here John is using, and he, in verse 10, when he says the axe is now laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree is, you know, he's talking about, you know, and this is not unusual imagery that he's using. The Jews that were well studied, this was not new to them because the Old Testament prophets had already been utilizing the imagery of a tree to represent Israel or Israelites and such. And so that was no new imagery. And so when John made that statement, they knew that he was talking about a reformation that was going to take place in Israel, and he's encouraging them to get on board and truly repent and fall on the stone, the cornerstone, which is Jesus. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and into the fire. And so this is a key passage that helps us unpack later on in Matthew, as well as when we are in Mark chapter 11, when we come to the fig tree. Because when we come to the fig tree, we find here that Jesus is using the fig tree to represent who? The Jewish nation, Israel. Okay? And so he's using that to represent the Jewish nation, just like the Jewish nation was represented by the vine dressers and the vineyard and so on in the first parable. So he's using one parable, which is just a traditional parable, a story. The other one is a living kind of 3D parable where there's a physical tree they could touch. He literally cursed it, and the next day was found dead from the roots up in verse 20. Now remember, John the Baptist said the axe is laid at the very root, didn't he? And so he's encouraging them to get on board with the truth and with the gospel that the true Messiah is bringing to them, even during their lifetime. And so the fig tree represents Israel, and sadly, it's full of leaves. And it's got lots of religion, it's got lots of formalism to it, but it doesn't have the heart experience. They had missed out on the most important part, which is to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, isn't it? And that's why John the Baptist says, you know, listen, when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit so that you can be born again, so that it won't be just this kind of external formalism that you've been raised with in your local synagogues, but now it's going to be the real deal, and you're going to be able to experience what it is to have the very presence of Christ and the Father in your heart. What an exciting proposition that Jesus had brought to the people of Israel and the 12, as well as many others, had come to see. And Jesus here is sadly using this fig tree to represent Israel. And so it had lots of trees, lots of pretension, a lot of pretending, but we want it in the heart, you know. And that's why I appreciate, you know, Pastor Doug Batchelor over the last, not last week, but the last 2 weeks before that, he had a two-part series on how to know if your Christianity is authentic or not. And you know, went through the different 14 points on how to do that. And so this is kind of an extension and an add-on to that if you were watching those sermons, because again, Jesus is saying, listen, don't fall into the trap of believing that just going to church and just going through the motions is enough to enter the kingdom or think that you're in the kingdom. You want to make sure that you have a genuine spiritual love relationship with Christ. And you can only have that with the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. Pray for you know, don't just do that at baptism day. You know, which is important too. That's biblical as well. But every day try to remember, Lord, baptize me with the Holy Spirit again today. Help me not to live a spiritless life today. Help me to live a life that is full of you in my heart. And Jesus says he's more excited about answering that prayer than any other prayer. Did you know that? And he, you know, the imagery he uses, he says, you know, when a loving parent, or not even a loving, he said an evil parent, you know, a sinful parent. When a sinful parent has a child and asks for an egg, you don't give him a scorpion. And that's not even a good parent, he said, you know. So, but how much more does the Father want to give you the Holy Spirit? And so the Father is more excited about answering that prayer than any other prayer that we can ask. And so it's important to be able to avoid concentrating, as Israel had made that mistake, and Paul had made that mistake as well, and he writes about that extensively after he was born again, is that he said, I was one of them. I had fallen into the trap of believing that if I just go through the motions and through the forms, you know, that's enough. But I was missing out on the biggest point, you know, like in Nicodemus in the night. Jesus says, listen, you're a teacher in Israel, and you don't even know this basic thing that you must be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit. And so then Nicodemus, you know, eventually did learn that lesson, fortunately for him. And he did become born again, as the evidence seems to show, as he opened up his heart from that night forward. And so it's important to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And to be able to and to know that that's so important. And then an extension of that, God then gives us the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit is what? Let's go to that. Let's go to the fruits of the Spirit right now. Where is it? Galatians 5:22. Thank you. I kind of knew that, but I just wanted to see if you knew. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 and 24. And we're going to read 25 as well. So Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read that. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, there's that key word on the subject that we're looking at in concern to the fig tree. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so Paul is saying, listen, don't just put this on a fridge magnet. You know, that's nothing wrong with that. It's a good reminder. But make sure that it just isn't on the fridge magnet only. You know, make sure that you're praying for the Holy Spirit to baptize you every day and saying, Lord, give me the fruits of the Spirit. Give me that joy. You know, give me that love. Give me that patience. Give me that self-control and all these other wonderful attributes of character, long-suffering and peace and kindness. You know, kindness is not an option for the Christian, is it? Yeah, kindness is part of God's commands. He's telling you, be kind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he says, love is kind, isn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So kindness is not an option for the Christian. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What a beautiful list. And then we read verse 25 already, didn't we? Now, I'm going to end up running out of time. I just don't want to chance it. And so I'm going to skip ahead on some of my notes here. And I'm going to share with you a quote from the Ministry of Healing. This is one of my favorite books, The Ministry of Healing by Ellen White. And this is on page 470. And if you have a pen, if you have a paper, I just want to recommend that you write this down. It's just one short sentence. But this is golden. This is, every time I come back to it, it just sums it up so powerfully, but so short and so succinct. This is page 470 from the Ministry of Healing. She says, the greatest argument in favor of the gospel. Now, that's the first half of the sentence. The greatest argument in favor of the gospel. Now, when I came back to this, I have to confess that, you know, we have hundreds of hours. You can go on YouTube and watch YouTube videos all day long by different, you know, sincere Christians that are preaching and teaching and sharing apologetics. Do you know what apologetics is? Okay, that doesn't mean you're sorry, which is what I used to think it meant. It's something to do with asking for forgiveness, isn't it? But no, apologetics is a kind of a scholastic term for defending the Christian faith, explaining it, defending it. And so there has been apologetics since the beginning of the church. And so Christians have been compelled to defend Christian theology and biblical beliefs and so on. And they're still existing today. You can go to the library, you know, university libraries like Princeton, and so, you can find just thousands and thousands of pages of apologetics trying to argue for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, here we have one sentence. Listen carefully. The greatest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. Whoa. That's it. That's wrapped it up, yeah. I just love that, you know. She says, listen, and she's not against apologetics, and I'm not. I some great apologetic Christians out there, and they have some great arguments. But she says that the greatest of all of them, if you want to go to the top 10 and then reduce it down to the very top argument, the very most powerful, most important, greatest argument is a loving and lovable Christian. And we don't want to lose the one part. In other words, it's a Christian that is so full of the Holy Spirit that they are known as always extending love to people, and then also they're lovable. You know, and that's key as well, isn't it? Sometimes we're not the most lovable, are we? Right. Denise can attest to that for you, and she'll say, you know, some days my husband is not the most lovable. And so it reminds me that I'm still growing. But Jesus, he was perfect in his love, wasn't he? How lovable was Jesus? Very. Perfectly lovable. Yes, Nathan.
What was that page for that quote you just said?
470. Yeah. Now, if Christ was perfect in fulfilling that argument for the gospel, that was his biggest drawing card, wasn't it? Maybe bigger than the cross. I don't know. I don't want to get into the cross. If I be lifted up, Jesus says, "We'll draw all men to me." So the cross and his crucifixion is super powerful as well. And which is greater, I don't know. But before his crucifixion, the greatest drawing card that Jesus had was that he was perfectly loving every second of every day, and that he was perfectly lovable. And that's a little bit different than you and I, isn't it? You know, and again, I'll be the first one to confess that I'm not always as loving as I should be, and I'm not always as lovable as I should be. But Jesus was perfectly loving and lovable the whole time that he was here. And so when people were exposed to him, they had to respond in one of two ways. Either they had to surrender and allow themselves to fall on the rock and say, okay, I cannot deny it. This guy is the most loving, lovable person I have ever been exposed to. And I'm going to just give myself to him. I'm going to fall on the rock and surrender to him and confess my sins and accept him as my Lord and Savior. Or if I've already made some decisions and are making decisions that are hardening my heart, the other thing I can do is to be able to resist him and to rebel against him and to consciously reject Jesus in my life. And sadly, many in Israel had chosen that pathway as well. And so that's the greatest witness that we have, isn't it? Is to be a loving and lovable Christian. You're just, what's the word? Oozing with love. You know, that's not the best word, is it? But you're just, your pervasive love coming from you. And people just know you as such a loving person. And that's such a powerful, powerful statement by Ellen White on that. Well, let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 3 is another passage that's on that. And we still got another 4 minutes here, so we can look at that. Romans chapter 3. Because another fruit of the Spirit is, all the fruits of the Spirit were not listed in Galatians chapter 5. It's a beautiful, important passage, and it's part of God's plan for each Christian. But, of course, there's the fruit of keeping the law of God, the Ten Commandments and such. That's part of the fruits of the Spirit. you know, that you're honest, that you don't commit adultery, that you, you know, you only worship God alone, and so on. And then there's also the fruits of having a burden to share the truth and to help others to be able to find the high road in Christ and such. So let's look at that. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul here is talking about the advantage of what it is to be a Jew. And when he speaks of Jew in this context, he speaks about a spiritual born-again Jew. He said, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, he says, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God is a more unique way of talking about the Bible, isn't he? Okay, the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And so he says, of all the different advantages that comes with being raised an Israelite, being raised in church, being raised exposed to the Bible and prayer and the true God of heaven, is the fact that you know, the chief of them all, the greatest reason, is that you have the scriptures. You know, the writings of the prophets that God has communicated to mankind. And what an exciting advantage that is. But with that advantage comes responsibility as well, doesn't it? You know, and so when I met Denise and I got married to her, you know, before that I was single and I didn't really answer to anybody, you know, but when I fell in love with Denise and asked her to be my wife and we got married 28 years ago now, and you know, once we got married, we realized, hey, there's new responsibility that comes with this. You know, now I do answer to somebody, and I think she answers to me as well, but I'm not sure about that. You know, and there's blessings that come with it as well, isn't there? There's we got two beautiful daughters, you know, as a result of our marriage, that continue to be a long-term blessing for us. And but there is a lot of responsibility as well. So there's benefits, but with benefits comes responsibilities as well. And we as a church have been given light and knowledge. And so we want to be able to pull away from this. I believe that God wants us to also pull away from this, that God wants us to be able to know that he wants the other fruit of the Spirit is to want others to be able to know the truth as well. And that we don't just keep it to ourselves, but we bring it to others as well. And so that's important for us to understand. And let's go to one more text just really quickly, because it's on the same subject, and some of you may have read ahead already in the last minute here. I'm just going to jump ahead to chapter 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And verse 7. And I'm probably jumping ahead too much, because in Mark, when you read after Jesus, after in Mark chapter 11, going back to the fig tree, Peter points out that that fig tree that you cursed, sure enough, it's cursed all right. The thing's dead from the roots up and such. And then Jesus goes right into the solution that he was trying to teach them. He says, have faith in God. And he says, you can do more than even curse a fig tree and make it die. You can tell this mountain, move into the sea, and it will be moved, and so on. Whatever you ask in my name, it will be given to you. And that was a real source of discouragement for me, because I got 1 minute left. I was preparing for a bodybuilding competition. Some of you knew before the Lord called me into the ministry, I had my eyes set on being a champion bodybuilder. And so I was preparing for this contest. It was the second level in Ontario where I was competing there. And so it was a new level for me. And I was just so pumped to be able to win this title and everything. And when I got there, I tried this new method of eating all this, I'm just blanked out, Denise. What's it called again? Yam. Yeah, so eat all this yam. And so some magazine I read, and so I picked out all this yam, and I got diarrhea, and I was dehydrated and sick. And by the time I stood on the stage, I was just toasted. I didn't have a chance, and I felt horrible. I'll never eat yam ever since. Denise will tell you, I've never touched yam. But you know what I did? I prayed. I read that verse in Mark chapter 11 where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. And so I was a new baby Christian. I sincerely prayed. I said, Lord, I'm just so thankful that you're going to give me this title, you know? And I sincerely prayed for it, and I expected it. There was no doubting. There's no double-mindedness. But I got blown away. I didn't even come in the top 10. You know, I just didn't even come close. I felt terrible. And I was really discouraged for a while in my faith after that. And then John chapter 15, verse 7 kind of helped balance it out a little bit. In verse 15 said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And so there's kind of a, what would you call it, some qualifications to the statement that Jesus is making. And so as a new Christian, you might be tempted to say, well, you know, I want a Cadillac first off, and second off, I want a, you know, a whatever it is, you know. So you kind of stuff. Yeah, exactly. You know, or I want to be an Olympic champion or a bodybuilding champion or whatever it is. But when you come into Christ, the more you mature, you start to realize, hey, you know, not everything that I ask for, you know, you start to know what to ask for as you mature. And so that helped balance that out a little bit. And I hope it does you as well. Well, it's nice to be able to have all of you here, both locally as well as those who are watching online. We're going to have some local prayer time together, as we always do each week. We're always glad that you came to join us, and we pray that you have a good rest of the week, and that we'll see you again on Sabbath. God bless you all.